Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Here we have a listener in Pakistan, who has sent an email and is asking a very interesting question. A friend of mine is in very serious condition these days. Let me explain his problem. Last year, his sister was married to a man. Now, just 1 month before their marriage, he fell in love with his sister. In other words, this man had a sister that married somebody else, but just prior to that marriage, he himself fell in love with his sister. And so now his sister is married to another man, and yet he is in love with her, and his sister is in love with him. And now a whole year has passed, and yet they continue to love each other, and they want to get married. Apparently, the sister would be willing to divorce her husband so that she could marry her brother. So, he wants to know, insofar as the Bible is concerned, can they get married? And the answer on a two-level basis is absolutely not. First of all, his sister is married to another man. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. That's the first prohibition. And so he is already living in great sin in having a romantic relationship with his married sister. But secondly, the Bible explains that close relatives are not to marry. Now, we must remember, God's laws are not written to put us down. They're not written to strap us or to take away our freedom. God's laws are written for our benefit, so that we might have the best kind of a life. We don't always think so because we think we are wiser than God and we only can look at the short haul, the immediate moment, and God, of course, looks at the long moment, and therefore God lays down rules that are beneficial to mankind, not detrimental. And when it comes to the marriage of close of kin, we read in Leviticus chapter 18. Now, I want to explain. This was written about 3,500 years ago, slightly less than that. These laws were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The world had already been in existence for about 9,500 years. Prior to the writing of this law in Leviticus 18, this kind of a law did not exist. It was not improper. It was not contrary to the law of God for a man to marry his sister. Abraham, for example, who lived about 600 years earlier, was married to Sarah, who was his half-sister. And there was no biblical rule that prohibited this, that God had not established a rule. But here in Leviticus 18, now 3,500 years ago, as the population of the world is beginning to grow, God is laying down this rule. He says in verse 6, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin, that is a close relative to him, to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. In other words, you listen to me. And then he explains in connection with an immediate sister. the nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. Now, why did God make this change in the rule? Because geneticists know full well that when close relatives marry in the animal, that is, if they mate in the animal world or amongst people, the probability of serious birth defects is greatly enhanced. It becomes a very grievous problem. And therefore, in order to ease the pain of living in this world, in order to make this world a better place to live in, God now laid down a rule that from now on, 3,500 years ago and beyond, there is not to be any marriage between near of kin, that is, close relatives. Most countries, I would think, have established those kind of laws because they are very wise laws. And so when someone falls in love with his sister and begins to think about the intimacy of marriage with his sister, he is violating the law of God. In all likelihood, he is violating the law of his land. So in answer to our friend from Pakistan, he has to back away from this romantic thinking he is having. Fact is, he's already deep in sin, because the Bible says in Matthew 5, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Someone should never, never have a romantic interest in another man's wife. That is prohibited absolutely by the law of God, because already you are deep in sin when you do that. And in our day of promiscuity, in our day when everybody does that which is right in their own eyes, these kind of romantic fantasies can easily result in carrying them out with marriage or engaging in illicit activity of one kind or another, or even engaging in illicit activity, so that you have women who are being raped and children who are being harmed sexually. All of this is a result of man's mind violating the law of God. The laws of God are for our benefit, for our best interest, if only we could realize that. We have a letter here from Zimbabwe. Actually, it's a letter. It's from Africa, and the concern is for a verse in Hosea chapter 8, verse 1. Wondering if that relates at all to the verses in 2 Thessalonians 2, where we read about Satan taking his seat in the temple. That is the time when the local congregations will be under the wrath of God, as they are right now. And actually, it'll be Satan that is ruling there. He's wondering if Hosea 8, verse 1 relates. And we read here in Hosea chapter 8, verse 1, incidentally, the book of Hosea was written by God through the prophet Hosea about the time that the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Remember, when Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two nations, in the north with the capital eventually being at Samaria, were the 10 tribes of Israel, and to the south with the capital at Jerusalem was the nation of Judah. And this was written about the time the 10 northern tribes of Israel were destroyed by Assyria. They had continued for as a nation for 222 years, wickedly, 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 all from one king to another. It was wickedness. Finally, God destroyed them, and then all was left was the nation of Judah. And here is the warning: set the trumpet to thy mouth as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto thee, my God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off, and so on. In other words, this is depicting, speaking of God's judgment on ancient Israel, the ten tribes. And actually, it is a picture or portrait pointing to God's wrath that eventually did come on the local congregations in our day. They spiritually were the Israel. Once Christ went back to heaven, Israel was the place that represented the kingdom of God, and the local congregations were that place for over 1,950 years. And finally, they too came under the wrath of God. This eagle against the house of the Lord. The eagle ultimately is God. It is God. He comes as a bird of prey, a vulture, to feed on the carcass of the Israel. Although in another sense, it could also refer to Satan, who was permitted to allow or permitted to rule in the local congregations, even as Assyria came against Israel of that day and began to rule in the land of Israel. And so that does tie in with the language of Second Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about the man of sin who can be shown to be Satan himself, taking his seat, that is ruling in the temple, that is in the local congregations.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
About carnal Christians.
Yes.
And my question is that, okay, you become a Christian and the Holy Ghost is the seal of your salvation. Now, if a person says he becomes a Christian but he goes on living like the ways of the world, and then it talks about in Matthew 12, chapter 12, and verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So I guess my question is, what happens to those quote-unquote carnal Christians or to the backsliders? Are they just being saved by the skin of their teeth, or what does this mean?
What this means is that the theologians and the Bible teachers do not understand salvation. They are looking at a few verses and trying to arrive at conclusions, and they have not tested their conclusion all the way through the whole Bible. Because the Bible teaches that when we truly become saved, we are a new creature. We are, old things have passed away, all things are new. That is, we have a new, brand new, resurrected soul in which we have an ongoing want to do the will of God. Or to say it the other way, we don't like sin at all. It is something we don't want to do anymore in our new soul. Mm-hmm. Now, the idea of carnal Christians has been taken by finding some verses that talk about you're carnal, like in 1 Corinthians, and explaining why it is that in the church, throughout the church age, there were those who gave such a beautiful testimony at the time it looked like they had become saved and were given church membership. They were baptized in water, and they faithfully go to church every Sunday, and and intellectually they really are learning the Bible, and yet when we see them in their worldly activities, they look just like the world. And so we say they're carnal Christians. That is not possible. That is not possible. It means that they are those who think they have become saved, would like to believe that they have become saved, but the fact is they are still under the thraldom. They still want to serve the world. They have not become saved at all. There is no such a thing as a carnal Christian. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, if we say we know him, that is, if we claim we are a true believer, we will keep his commandments. That is, there's an intense desire to do the will of God, and that is there because God had given us, at the moment of salvation, our brand new resurrected soul. And we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, where God says that which is born of God cannot sin. That therefore, any time as a true believer we fall into a sin, we feel miserable, we feel terrible, because we have violated our new resurrected soul. We're happiest when we're doing the will of God.
I've been really reading my Bible a lot, and I'm very confused about two questions I have. I hope you can help me. I had just got baptized not too long ago in Jesus' name in the church, like maybe over a year ago. And I just started listening to your program, and I started hearing about the local congregation and not having God's spirit there, you know, the jurisdiction of Jesus there where his spirit is pouring out. And I had felt like, you know, I wasn't feeling the presence of God there, although I was led by someone to come to Christ. Christ probably used him as an instrument to bring me to save me. And my question to you is, could you please give me the verses that the chapters where I could study about what's going on with the local congregations right now? Because I haven't had the urge to go to church, and I thought it was me falling, but I still have a personal relationship with Jesus. I thank him in the morning. I talk with him. I tell him what's going on with me. And my second question I have to ask is, how do I learn more about my purpose in life? You know, now that I have Christ with me, I see the type of work that I'm doing. I'm helping people, but I want to really know what Christ has for me to do, you know, as far as how would he use me? Because a part of me was kind of brainwashed in the church saying, well, you know, you can serve Jesus through doing stuff in the church. So, well, you know, I'm very confused with that. Well, I need your help with that.
Well, first of all, make sure you want to think this out now. Is your trust in your fact that you have been baptized in water, or that you made confession of faith, or in your church in any way? Because your church cannot save you. Your water baptism cannot assist you in your salvation. The fact that you partake of the Lord's table, that cannot assist you in your salvation in any way. Your pastor, or your priest, or your elders, or your deacons cannot assist you in getting saved. Nothing like that has to do with salvation. Their role, actually, was to faithfully declare the Word of God and point you just to the Lord Jesus. He is the only one who can save you. And now we're living in a day where God is pointing us to the fact that God is not saving in the local congregations. We have to be outside. And so my judgment to you would be to start out with spend more and more time in the Word of God and put no trust in that church at all, none at all, because there is no church at any time in history that could save us. And today, the Bible teaches that we are to come out. The Bible says in Matthew 24, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And the holy place has been the local congregations. The abomination of desolation means that Christ has left there and only Satan is ruling, and we can't see it with our eyes, but we know what the Bible tells us about it.
Another question. I just thought of something. You know how you have communion and you have the water the wine that represents the blood and the body of Christ, right?
No, they're not the body.
They say that it's the body of Christ with the bread.
It is not the body of Christ. It is a piece of bread that you're eating, but it represents, it is pointing you to the fact that Christ broke his body at the cross. But that piece of bread that you're eating is a piece of bread. It never ceases to be just a piece of bread. But it is an action that God puts the congregation through in order to focus their attention on the cross, on the fact that they have to put their trust in the fact that Christ broke his body. He is the bread of life, and he broke his body in order that we might have eternal life. But the moment you put your trust in that piece of bread, saying that is the body of Christ, believing that somehow that piece of bread has got some kind of spiritual value to you now, now you are trusting something other than God himself. You're trusting now in a piece of bread, and you never want to do that.
Okay, I wanted to ask you about the first shall be last and the last shall be first.
Yes.
Who do you think the first and the last are, please?
Well, I think that's a very, very scary statement of the Bible, and it's repeated in several places. In olden times, God used it in the sense of Israel were the first. You know, Israel for 1,500 years were the special nation that had all of the blessings. The prophets were prophesying to them. Out of them Christ came. They were the first. The Gentile nations knew little or nothing about the gospel. And then God turned it around. Beginning with Pentecost, right after Christ went back to heaven, the Gentile world became first. That is, they became the ones who were coming into the body of believers, and the Jews were left behind. They became the last. That was the first big demonstration of this principle, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And ever since then, the Jews, except for a trickle of believers, have no preferred position at all. They are on the same ground with the Gentiles. Now, we see the same thing happening, let's say, in Europe or in America. Europe has been the cradle of the Reformation for 400 years. They have really had the gospel, the Bible, and America, ever since its founding, has had the Bible. We have been first in knowing the Bible. Whereas there are many nations of the world, third world nations in South America and Africa, India and China and so on, that had very little, if any, of the true gospel. And yet today, what is happening in Europe? the gospel, the true gospel, is almost totally dead. There's almost no interest in the true gospel. In our country, we find similarly that there's a very tiny percentage of those who call themselves believers who are really interested in the true gospel, in the whole Bible. They are much more happy just remaining in their churches with the defective doctrines that are being taught there. And yet, on the other hand, out in the third world countries, where we are able to broadcast by radio in many different languages, I believe that there's going to be a great harvest of souls.